Today's scripture is continuing in Matthew chapter 24. So when you see the desolating sacrilege standing in the holy place, as was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one on the housetop must not go down to take what is in the house. The one in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For at that time there will be great suffering, such as not been since the beginning of the world until now. No, never will be. I'm sorry. For at that time there will be great suffering, such as was not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce great signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Take note, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the suffering of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great joy. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forward its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So I promise we didn't intentionally prank Arlene on her first Sunday back. We're all laughing at Diane over here. It's okay. Sorry about that, Arlene. Quick story. Back not all that long ago, in 2014, I was a brand new pastor at my first church, Centerville UMC, just north of Lexington. And I had a lot of firsts in that year, as you could well imagine. One came, and I don't remember exactly the day, but it came when a man showed up at the church. I happened to be there. I was the only one there. And knocked and saw me and told me that he was trying to get back to his family in Texas, but didn't have gas money to do it. His mother was sick, not terminally ill sick, just ill, and he wanted to visit and help take care of her for a while, and could I help? Now, I know what you all are thinking, and so I want to defend myself here. The man was not overly emotional. He didn't cry, didn't do any of the things that I've seen people do when they're, you know, trying to tug your heartstrings and get you to give him money. He just matter-of-factly asked. Like, he would completely understand if I didn't. No hard feelings. He knows how these things are. Just, yeah. I still want to defend myself. Okay, I didn't use my own money. I didn't even use the church's money without permission. I called the finance chair, and I explained what was going on. I said, what did he think about this? And he said, well, pastor, if you think the man's sincere, I don't see any problem with giving a little gas money. Just maybe go get a gift card instead of just giving him cash. Yeah. Well, I did think he was sincere. I did. So I went, I got him a gift card and wished him well, sent him on his way. The next day, I actually have occasion to go to my home church, which was is in Lexington. And I go in, and before I can even get anywhere, the receptionist stops me. And she says to me, "Hey, just so you know, we got an email yesterday from the local church association warning us that there's a guy out there scamming pastors." Y'all saw this coming, didn't you? She goes on. She said, "In fact, he got one pastor to give him $5,000. It's supposed to be for medical bills. And he talked another pastor into giving him his own truck." So I just thought I would tell you in case, you know, he happens to ever stop by. Here's his name. I read the name, but I didn't need to read the name. It was the guy. It was the same guy. She got the email exactly when the guy was at my church talking to me. And so I just sit, just sitting in that. And my pastor, again, this is my home church, so the pastor shows up to work. She sees me sitting there, doesn't say anything, just sits right across from me and gives me that look that says, "All right, spill it, tell me what happened." And so, I don't want to. I'm deeply embarrassed at this point. But I do. I mean, my only consolation was I'd only given the guy about $30 as opposed to $5,000 in my truck, for what small consolation that is worth. But I tell her. I tell my pastor what I did. And she was so nice about it. You know, she chalked it up to being a first-year pastor, told me not to beat myself up, all the good things mentors are supposed to say. Then she said something else. She said, "Chris, I know you'll learn from this. I'm not worried about that. But don't let this make you cynical. Because I know there are so many people still out there who genuinely do need your help, and I would hate to think that you would turn them all down because you don't feel you can trust anyone anymore. Be smart, but don't stop being kind." She's a really good mentor and pastor. Smart and kind. Or as scripture often says, wise as serpents, gentle as doves, right? You've heard this. You know what the spiritual word for that particular combination is? It's discernment. That's what discernment means. And discernment, it's not just the ability to know who genuinely needs your help and who's trying to scam you, although that is part of it. It's the ability to know in any circumstance what is good and what is evil. What is right and what is wrong. Basically, what is of God in any sense of that and what is not. And it's surprisingly difficult. It's harder than we like to admit, especially us Christians. Mm-hmm. We like to think we should know better. I mean, we have the words of Scripture. We have the traditions of our church. We hear a sermon every week. We have all these things that should help us know these things. We don't like admitting it's hard. But just think of how hard these last few months have been. I don't care who you are. Think of how hard these last few months have been. There's been the experience of living it itself, the staying at home, the wearing the masks when it comes to quarantine. And regarding issues of race, if you watch George Floyd's the video of his death, that was hard. If you've watched the news and the video of rioting, protests, all that go with that, all that's hard enough to just live through. But then you start thinking about it all. Then you start asking questions. You say, "Yeah, should I go to the grocery store? Should I ask someone else to do it for me? I mean, I'm at risk, but then they're at risk. It feels selfish, but I also know I'm supposed to watch out for myself." Yes, that question. You start to wonder about the people in charge. Can I trust those in power? Are they trying to take my rights away, or are they trying to help me? It's hard to tell sometimes. Regarding the other stuff, you're asking, you know, what does George Floyd's death and the death of so many other African Americans, what does that say about us as a people? What does it say about our racial tension, history of racial tension? What does it say about our concept of police and law and order? What are some actually good things we could learn from this? What legal changes could we make that would actually be good? You start asking these questions. Again, whatever your answers, you're asking the questions. And those are hard questions. Those are discernment questions. What is right here and what is wrong? What is good here and what is bad? What is of God in this and what is not? And it's so easy to cop out. It really is. I don't know if you've done it. I'm not accusing anyone here, but I just know for myself how easy it is to just cop out of it, how hard it is. I mean, here's all you do. If you don't know already, let me just tell you how to cop out if you want to. Pick one side, probably the other one, but it doesn't have to be. Either side, find the extreme of it, and then demonize it and everyone who follows it, who adheres to it. Moderate yourself. Doesn't have to be straight center, but somewhere in the center-ish, and then wash your hands of the whole thing. There you go. Three steps to copping out of all this kind of stuff. All those people on the beaches without masks. My goodness, how awful that is. You know, maybe I'm a little more cautious than I strictly have to be, but I am not going out at all until all of those people get some sense knocked into them. You see how that goes? Find an extreme, demonize it, put yourself somewhere in the rough middle part, and then just wash your hands of it. Super easy. Or to again, go to the other. Man, those people who want to abolish the police, how crazy is that, right? Have you ever heard of that? I mean, maybe there is some things we could do to improve stuff, but what is even the point of talking about it until they get some reason in their heads? Find an extreme, demonize it, put yourself in the middle, wash your hands. Again, I could do this from every angle. I could take up the rest of the sermon, but you get the idea, I hope. We take that cop out all the time, right? We tell ourselves that because there are people with positions we view as extreme, we don't need to do the hard work of thinking through things ourselves. In other words, to put it in plain language, because some people aren't practicing discernment, we don't have to either. And when you put it that way, you begin to see how absurd that really is. In fact, Jesus has a lot to say about that. It's against everything. Copping out is against everything Jesus is talking about in the passage you heard Arlene read. This whole passage is about discernment like I've been talking about, about being smart and kind, about not copping out, about asking hard questions, even if you're not going to get answers, at least being willing to ask and think. I mean, Jesus said in this passage, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce great signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. This is an interesting thing Jesus is saying. Jesus, in fact, seems concerned, worried even, that when things get bad, his followers are going to get confused. That in the midst of wars and chaos and all those signs we were talked about last week, if you were with us, in the midst of all of that, someone will come claiming to be from God and will say, follow me, I will lead you to safety or victory or whatever it happens to be, and that Jesus' followers won't know. They won't be able to recognize the false Messiah from the real one. Jesus seems worried. Concerned that those who have chosen to follow him, that have given their lives over to him, won't know a false Messiah from a real one. And that seems strange, doesn't it? You don't feel like you should need that or be worried about that. I don't feel like I should be worried about that. I mean, you'd think that people who love Jesus, that believe Jesus died for them and accepted the grace and forgiveness that he's offered them, who lived their lives following him, you would think those of us like that would be able to recognize the guy. Apparently, it's not that easy. And so to help them, the ones he's talking to, and then all of us who've come after, Jesus gives a criteria for what is of God and what is not. When you see the desolating sacrilege standing in the holy place, then you know. It's Jesus' phrase for the ultimate sign of evil. Right? Remember what I said last week if you were with us. Whatever you believe about the end is going to change how you live in the present. What you think the end will look like is what you're going to be all about right now. What you think God is going to do in the end is what you're going to try and do now. This is how we are. And that's not a bad thing, so long as you're right about what the end is. The question is, are you? Right? So what we believe the ultimate sign of evil looks like, this thing Jesus is talking about, what we believe ultimate good and ultimate evil look like, that's going to be how we discern in the present. What we think is good or what we think is evil now is informed by what we think that ultimate sign is going to be. Jesus is painting a picture here of perfect evil so that A, his followers will recognize it when the day finally comes, whenever that is, but also so that they can recognize other signs of evil in the present now. You following me here? Again, this is, you're going to see this come up again and again. What the end looks like is what we're going to see in the present. Right? In fact, it's so important, this point that Jesus is trying to make, that he actually gets a little help from Matthew. I don't know if you noticed this, but Matthew actually interrupts Jesus in this passage. Did you catch it? Right? Jesus said this. This is what Jesus said. When you see the desolating sacrilege standing in the holy place, as was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then those in Judea must flee. That's what Jesus says. But when Matthew sits down to write the story, Matthew interrupts Jesus and throws in a little commentary. So when you see the desolating sacrilege standing in the holy place, as spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee. How do I know that that's Matthew and not Jesus? Because Jesus is talking. So if he's talking, he would have said, let the listener understand. But Matthew is writing. And so it's appropriate for him to say, let the reader understand. Matthew actually interrupts Jesus, which I can't ever imagine doing, but I'm not writing a gospel, and puts this little bracketed phrase. Most translations do put it in parentheses, right there in the middle. It's really, really weird. At this really strange point, Matthew interrupts Jesus to make his own little strange commentary. And if you'll indulge me for a minute here, I'll tell you why it matters, because it really, really does. Right? It has to do with that phrase, the desolating sacrilege that Jesus talks about. I know that's not exactly an everyday kind of phrase for us. We don't walk around speaking of the desolating sacrilege ever. But it was a really, really important phrase for Jews and Christians of the first century and about the 200 years preceding. See, as Jesus explicitly says, the desolating sacrilege, it was originally found in the Old Testament book of Daniel. But that's not the only place we see it. That same phrase is also in a book called First Maccabees. Now, if you're a Protestant, which we Methodists are, this might not be in your Bible, and that's perfectly fine. It's in what's called the Apocrypha. It's part of the Catholic Bible. And while Protestants don't consider it Holy Scripture, they're still important books. They still tell us a lot about life in Israel in those days. They're great to study if you ever want something interesting to study. If you're to that point in quarantine, go right ahead. But First Maccabees, it was a book, again, written between the Old and New Testaments, describing what's called the Maccabean Revolt, which is where Hanukkah comes from, the Maccabean Revolt. And in this story, the desolating sacrilege refers to an incident where a really terrible king named Antiochus IV decided that he would make the Temple of Jerusalem a shared worship space for Jews and pagans. He just wants everyone to be able to worship together. Which sounds great until you realize the politics behind it, which I'm not going to get into because I'm giving you enough background. But what happened because of that is Antiochus IV takes statues of Greek gods and altars to Greek gods and sets them up in the holiest of holies in the Jerusalem temple. Okay, for the Jews, offensive does not begin to describe what that means to them. They considered it profane and an insult to their God, and they called it the desolating sacrilege. And while the book of Daniel, if you've read it, you know, is one of the most difficult books of the Bible to interpret, there's a strong case to be made that the incident it refers to as the desolating sacrilege is the exact same one. And I wish I could tell you, again, more about that whole story. The whole thing is fascinating if you're a history buff, but let me move on here because there's more. Fast forward 200 years. It's now 40 AD, just a few years after Jesus ascended into heaven, and the whole thing almost happens again, right? Another awful ruler, this time a Roman emperor named Caligula, decides he wants a pagan statue set up in the holiest of holies in the Jerusalem temple. Not a statue of a Greek god, by the way, just literally a statue of himself, right? Well, the Jews have no clue what their god looks like. I'll just put my face on it. That's how Roman emperors think. Now, thankfully, Caligula was assassinated before he could do that, and so nothing came of it. But if he had done it, you can guess what would have happened. Another revolt, right? But how did the Jews refer to this pompous idea of Caligula's? They called it a desolating sacrilege. So fast forward again. Now it's 70 AD or so, and Matthew is writing his gospel. And he records these words of Jesus. You've heard him a few times now. When you see the desolating sacrilege standing in the holy place, I hope you realize now, given that little history lesson I just gave you, that at that point, Jesus' listeners in 33 AD would have thought they knew what that meant. A pagan ruler standing in the temple, profaning it the way Antiochus IV did 200 years ago, and the way Caligula was almost did 7 years from now. That's how Jesus' first hearers would have just assumed he meant it. Only now, when Matthew's writing his gospel, it's 70 AD and there's no more temple. The Romans destroyed it in the Jewish-Roman War, remember? If you were here last week, I talked about that. So Matthew anticipates a very reasonable question from his readers. If the temple's destroyed, how can anyone profane it? If there's no holy place, how can the desolating sacrilege stand in it? I'll just tell you, I wrote that line on Tuesday and then couldn't write another thing for a whole day because I didn't know the answer to it. Thankfully, I started working early in the week. I was able to find something. But that is a really challenging question. And Matthew does try and help. Matthew, knowing his readers would be asking that question, interrupts Jesus and puts in parentheses, "Let the reader understand. Let the reader understand that you can't take this literally anymore. You're going to have to use some discernment here. You're going to have to figure out what that means now, because what it used to mean isn't even possible anymore." What Matthew is trying to tell us is that we can't look to a real stone temple to see evil anymore. That's not what it's going to look like. But he's trying to tell us that the criteria has not changed. When a holy temple, when a space where God lives is being profaned, then you know that's not of God. That'll be the ultimate sign, whatever that looks like, and I'll just tell you, I don't know the details of that one. I don't even know how to start with that one. But that's how it'll look at the end, but that's how it looks even now. We're trying to discern what is of God and what is not of God. What is Jesus coming and what is false prophets and false messiahs? Here's the criteria. It hasn't changed, even though the temple's gone. When some place where God lives is being profaned, then you know that that is evil. Which begs the question, where does God live now? It's not a real temple, not a place with stone or anything like that. Well, Scripture tells us that it's you and it's me. And potentially it's every single person who's ever lived. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, even for those people for whom the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in there just yet, they haven't invited the Holy Spirit in yet, that doesn't change the fact that they're a temple. That they were made, designed, created to be a space where God dwells. Doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter to what extent the Holy Spirit dwells in there. They are still a temple. And when you see the temple, the thing that is holy, being profaned, then you know that that right there is evil. And so let the reader understand that when you see people being profaned, when you see people's humanity being denied, when you see their life being taken, or see them being used as props or tools as it means to anything without a regard for the kind of danger that it puts them in, be ready to discern. Be ready to recognize evil for what it is. Recognize the evil. Recognize the people using it and understand why. Discern it. And then act. You don't necessarily need to revolt like the Jews in Antiochus' day. That's not what I'm saying. But when you do see evil profaning God's holy temples, don't let fear blind you. Stay smart and stay kind. Discern what is of God and what is not. And speak up, shout out, take action. Do whatever the Spirit leads you to do. And I can't tell you what that is. I don't know what that is. I barely know what that is for me. I'm working on that too. I don't got time for you yet. I couldn't do it even if I did. That part's on you. All I can tell you is that what you think the end is going to be is going to inform what you do right now. What you think good and evil will look like in the end is what you think good and evil are going to look like right now. And this is the criteria Jesus has given. When what is holy is being profaned, used, abused, denied, destroyed, that is your sign. In the end and today, that is your sign of what is evil. And do not let fear make a coward of you. Don't let hesitation stop you. Don't cop out. But act in faith. Let me pray for you. Almighty God, give every one of your children the spirit of discernment to know what is of you and what is not in crazy and chaotic days. Lead us, guide us to do what you are calling us to do. Give us the spirit of Christ, who faced the worst evil the world could possibly throw at him, who suffered for it, who died for it, and yet who was raised in spite of it. Give us Jesus' faith by the power of your Spirit, Almighty God. We pray this in his name. Amen.